The last in our series, Stewardship. In Matthew chapter 25, we learn from a parable, and we're not going to read that today, but I do want to rehearse for you one last time. We learn from that parable four basic principles of stewardship, and they are these. Read it with me. God owns everything. I own nothing. Stay with me on this one more time. Psalm 24 really comes to bear here on this concept. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything, that part of the verse says, belongs to God. Everything you have was originally and still remains His. Yo? The world also, and all they who dwell in, therein. That means not only everything, but everybody belongs to the Lord. Now, not all are His children, I get that. But He's the one who has given to each of us life. So any relationship we have with anybody, that is a relationship that God has placed in our laps. And we're to be good stewards of. So everything and everybody in our lives belongs to God. Great concept. Don't lose that. Please, please, please. The second is this. Read it with me. He entrusts to me a portion of what is His. He gives to some five, to some two, to some one, each according to his ability. The problem with that is we don't all live up to our ability or to our potential. The reality is the next concept then comes into play. Read it with me. I may increase or diminish what He entrusts to me. I can use everything He gives me and everybody He gives me in a way that advances and strengthens the kingdom message. Or I can use those things in a way that's all about me that diminishes that kingdom message. And the final thing we learn, read it together. I may give an account at any moment. That's the most sobering principle of all to me. We sang about it this morning. He's coming soon. And when He comes, there will be a period of time where He will sit upon His throne and we will give answer for how we use what He has entrusted into our care. So if you get nothing else out of this series, go ahead and sleep, but don't forget those four things. Right? Hang on to the big, big time. Now, I want to pick it up today with this concept. One of the things He has entrusted us with is the gospel. The good news. Andy Stanley has preached a great sermon that I suspect many of you have already heard. From this 2 Kings passage, chapter 7, that was read to us. It's a wonderful sermon, and he does a better job with it than I ever could. So I encourage you, go read that and listen to that. Google it, Andy Stanley, 2 Kings 7, or Andy Stanley and four lepers, and it'll take you right to it. Just want to remind you what was happening then was this. Jerusalem was under siege. One of the ways of bringing down a well-fortress city back in that first century was to surround the city, and that's what the Syrians did. The king sent his armies to surround the city and let in no food or no water and let out or in no person. And that's what was happening. Syria had laid siege around Jerusalem. There were four lepers outside the city, but inside the circle of the enemy army. And those four lepers were starving like the people within the city were starving and dying of thirst. They weren't as concerned about their leprosy at this point because of the siege as they were concerned about starvation. And so they had a Baptist board meeting. And they came up with three options. One, we do nothing and die. Two, we go back into the city where we're not welcome because we're lepers and die there. Or three, we turn ourselves over to the Syrian army in the hope that they make us live and give us enough to live, rations to live on. Or if not, we die there. So which option would you have chosen with them? The same one they chose. We're going to the only place where we can have just a little bit of hope to live. So they went to the Syrian camp, and you saw what was read to you. You understood it this morning. When they got there, God had caused a sound of chariots so forceful in the ears of the Syrian army that they all took off running, never to return. And the four men went into a tent and had a Thanksgiving meal. And they ate and they ate and they ate till they were about to burst. And they looked around and saw the silver and gold and all that was of value they took from the tent and buried it and hid it in case Syrians came back. And they went into another tent, and before they had finished ransacking the entire camp, it finally dawned on them. And this, my beloved, is the heart of that story. This, dear church, reaches into our 21st century and shouts out to us the same basic construct. And hear it well, please. Spirit of God, drive it home to my heart and the heart of all who are present here. Don't ever forget this. This is at the crux of it. They confessed, we are not doing right. Well, aren't you glad you came to hear that? We're not doing right. Why? Because our brothers in Jerusalem don't know about this. Our brothers are dying, and they don't know that God has provided bread for them. We must go tell the king so that they can eat with us. And that spills over into the New Testament to a thing called the Great Commission, in which the Lord Jesus, recorded by three of the four different gospel writers, declared to those whom he was leaving behind, and he said to them, my disciples, go. Proclaim the gospel to all the world, and to not do it, comparing it to 2 Kings, is to not do right. We who have been entrusted with the gospel must be people who declare the gospel, or we're not good stewards of it. Well, feel any pressure yet? I don't want you to feel pressure, because I don't think it's a guilt trip that God was laying on the disciples when he said, go into all the world. And I hope what you catch as we unfold the three gospel Great Commission presentations is that God was already at work in their heart and had already made of them, through Christ's teaching, had already made of them fishers of men, and they were out doing what they could not keep from doing. They were not doing it out of a sense of guilt. They were doing it out of a sense of love and compassion. I've been transformed, and you've got to hear what God has done for me. I've told you before, I went the day after I had accepted Christ at a small church, a rural town in central Illinois. I had accepted Christ the night before, and I was in third grade, and I thought my whole class would want to know it. And so before class could start, everybody was seated. I raised my hand, and the third grade teacher said, "Well, Larry, class hasn't started, but what is it you want to tell us?" And I said, "I'd like you to know, last night I accepted Christ as my Savior." The teacher was not a believer, and I told you the red started here and went all the way. I can still see her face getting red. "Well, that's nice, Larry. Now open your book. Let's start class." There was something that happened to me that instinctively created in me a desire to tell somebody else. And that, my beloved, is the motivation. Don't feel pressure and guilt. Rather, feel the compelling of the Spirit of God conveying to you and to me, "I cannot but speak of the things which I have seen and the things which I have heard. I have to talk about it." So I'd like you to see it in each of the Gospels, this Great Commission, first in Matthew, where Matthew emphasizes what Jesus had to say about the gospel's goal. He talked primarily in the Great Commission about the goal. And the goal is wrapped up in two words. What are they? They're on the screen. Everybody together, please.
Make disciples.
That's the goal. While more than one of these Great Commission presentations through the eyes and ears of the gospel writers use the word go, going is not the goal. The goal is in our going. He wants us to make disciples. That's the goal. I'm going to park there a little while with you. It is not that the word go is insignificant. In fact, I learned something about that word this week that I'd never, ever known before, never seen. I just thought go meant go. It's like green light, time to move, or the impatient Floridians behind you will honk their horns. Go. But no, it's something more than that. It is as you are going, following me. Hello? As you are in the process of following me, it's going as an adherent of another who is leading the way. And who led the way for us? Whose path are we taking now? As Christ followers, I just gave you the answer in that short descriptive phrase that should describe every one of us. As Christ followers, we are the ones following him, moving toward the goal. In that one little word, go, is something we've talked about in the past that I am so passionate about, and I so long for you never, never, never to forget. It's the Old Testament rabbinical covenant. It is the idea that I've come alongside one who, when I follow, I set aside all my passions, I set aside all my goals, I set aside all my thinking and former opinions, and I become such a close follower of this one that what he thinks becomes my thoughts. What his goals are become my goals. And that really is wrapped up in that word, in your going as a Christ follower, an adherent to the teachings of Jesus. In your going, let me just stop. Doesn't that move everything away from Sunday? You follow what I just asked you? Doesn't that mean that what I do as a Christ follower is not just what I do when I get together with God's people to worship? It means on Monday I am what I am trying to be equipped to be on Sunday. I am a follower of the greatest rabbi ever, Jesus. And in trying to be all that he is on Monday, it inevitably, not out of guilt, but by virtue of the fact that that's what he's called me to be, what he was, by virtue of that rabbinical covenant, I inevitably make disciples. Now, I said I wanted to park there a little while longer, so give me another minute here. There is a word that's repeated three times in Matthew's gospel. And it's another little word, but so significant. The word is all. All nations. All things. It begins with all power. He starts out by saying in this great commission, all authority or all power is given unto me. Therefore, now stay with me here. In light of the fact that I have full and complete authority and power to commission you and send you out, by extension, I give you that same authority and power as you are following me, going out, living out my teachings in your life. So are you with me? I have Christ's power and authority to declare his truth. Now let me stop here. I grew up in an era back in the 60s in college in the early 70s where just by example, I was taught that declaring the truth and proclaiming the truth had to be done with authority, and that meant standing behind a pulpit. And I remember watching a pastor. I could only hope to become a part of the influence that he had among hundreds and hundreds of people as I was watching him and trying to learn how to do it. And I knew that there were times in the service where there were points that he wanted to get across, that he would stand up on the bottom shelf of the pulpit and he would reach over and point his finger and shout what he wanted to declare. That was in a day and a generation when that kind of authority was respected and nobody argued with it. There came a day when I learned that our culture had changed. That it's not someone who can stand up with authority and thunder what is authoritative, the Word of God, that people listen to. Remember when I told you when I came, can I sit down because my knee hurts a lot? That was the truth, but it just wasn't the whole truth. Do you know why I sit down? My nature is to fall back to the thundering and the pointing, because that's what I looked up to and that's what I was equipped by. This text is not talking about thundering like that with authority. It is rather talking about declaring truth with the authority that it has, relying on its authority, not human voice authority that stresses the point. Did you follow that? Jesus said, all authority is given to me, and your authority that I pass on to you rests in what you will look at in just a minute, the very message that I give to you to declare. All nations, all people groups. Do you know people groups have different cultures, have different approaches to life? Elaine and I said we would never minister in Chicago, and God put us there for the next 40 years. So we've said we'll never minister in Florida again. I think he sees through Elaine's prayer. We ministered in Chicago where there was great diversity, a lot of different cultures all melded into one place. We opened our home one day for kind of a koinonia, we called it back then, what now are small groups, but it was bigger than a small group. We had a lot of people coming through our home just because there was an open invitation to the church. And that's when we learned first the hard way about different cultures. When we invited one segment, we invited the whole group, but we invited one segment to come through our house as well. And as they were going through it, they were functioning differently than others. They would go to our refrigerator and open the door to see what was in there and listen up. They went into our bedroom and opened the drawers in our bedroom because we invited them to look through our house. It's a cultural thing for them. If you invite us in, everything that's yours is ours. It's like drawer number two you stay out of. Do not do that. I don't care what culture. I'll Americanize you in that drawer. The goal is not to Americanize people. The goal is to go to all people groups and help them in their culture with their ways to become followers of Christ, to be transformed by the power of the message that he gives us to pass on to them. And the third all is all things, teaching them to observe all things I've ever taught you. Now please listen carefully. I know this church has a good handle on it, but let's make sure we're all moving in the same direction with the next servant leader. This is so critical. It is not enough just to put some notches in our six-shooter. This is how many people we've shown the gospel, and they believe, so we put another notch in it. They've accepted him. Now they're safe and headed to heaven. We've done our job. Not so. For making disciples means in the power of the gospel, we help people in their culture come to Christ with the result of teaching them beyond those milk of the word principles that bring them into the family, teaching them to observe everything that Christ taught. And often I find that churches have heard a lot, but have not caught a lot that Christ taught. And this whole issue of making disciples has become a secondary thing. That's why I could not support more what Dave, what's your name? Shepherd. There are just too many Daves here. Let's eliminate some. What Dave Shepherd stood up and said to the guys, come, let's learn more about what Jesus taught together. That's hitting the mark. That's the goal. So are you with me? This is the goal, to make disciples among all the people groups of the world, teaching them to observe all things that Christ taught. Then Mark, and I will be much more brief on this, say yo. Yeah, I will. The Great Commission in Mark shouts out the method of the good news or communicating it. And it is to proclaim the gospel. Go into all the world, and some translations read it, preach the gospel. Unfortunate translation only in this sense. Too many people think, well, that's what we call a preacher to do. He does it for us. We pay him to do it for us. Or that's what we send missionaries out for. They preach for us. But no, this is a commissioning issue to the whole body. That's what I loved about what Mark shared with us this morning about Oakwood Cares. It's the whole idea of the church is called to proclaim, not just the missionaries and preachers and staff, the church. And by the way, who is the church? Raise your hand. You're the church. You got it. So you're to proclaim. Key word. It is always this word. It is always used in an official capacity as one sent with a message from another. Always. You were not sent to give your own message. You were walking to declare the message that you were entrusted with that became your hope. And now, the method is you just pass it on to other people. Not very often have I had people approach me and say, would you tell me about this good news thing? I know a few people, they seem to attract people who do that, but last time we were on the airplane, Elaine, you know, we're too cheap to buy seats together. That was a joke. We're across the aisle from each other, and I was sitting to Elaine's right, and beside me was a gal flying back to St. Petersburg. She had just been with her father. And she looked at me and said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm an interim pastor. I like the pain of helping churches. She kind of laughed with me, and we got to talking, and she said, what do you think about other denominations? And I said, when we get to heaven, I don't think the Lord's going to ask, were you E-free or not? Do you?
No.
Then the question came, what is he going to ask? She asked that. So I spent the next 10 to 15 minutes saying, I think he's going to ask, what do you think about my son, Jesus? I got to talk to her about him. She did not accept him then. What a thrill to be able just to answer that question in an authoritative way, not by yelling at the person next to me, but by saying, oh, he's my only hope. And he's your only hope. What are we called to do? Here's the method. Here's what we're called to do. To proclaim. To tell it to any people, group, or person who will listen. Now let me move to the third, the Great Commission in Luke. Now, in this commission, Luke records the message itself. This is what we're to proclaim, that the Christ, you know what the word Christ means, yo? Messiah, the King of Israel, should suffer. Pause. Nobody in the first century expected the Messiah to suffer on a cross. They expected him to deliver, not suffer. They expected Rome to be the suffering people group, for enslaving and overpowering them. No, no, no. Jesus slowly revealed to his own disciples, I have come to suffer. My friend, if you've not heard this message or believed it to this point, please, this is the only message that destroys all other hope and gives you real hope. All the rest is man-made hope, but that Jesus suffered is your hope and mine. You might have been watching that day had you lived then. You might have asked, who is that that's hanging on the cross? And Jesus' father would answer, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Why is he being punished by the Romans on the cross? He's dying because of sin. What sin has he committed? The father would answer, oh, I've already told you I'm well pleased in him. There is no sin in him. If there's no sin for him and he's dying for sin, then it naturally follows this question, for whose sin does he die? And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for the sins of every man born to woman in the world. You know what that means? For whose sin does he die? The answer is mine. Every godless expression I've ever given, every vile deed I've ever done, every improper thought I've ever had, every motive that lacked the glory of God that rested in my being and I still fight against, it all was nailed to him on the tree. That by his suffering, by the spilling of his blood, all my sin, by God's declaration, is wiped away. And Jesus is declared guilty, paying a debt he did not owe. For me, the guilty one who owed a debt I could not pay, he paid the price for me. He shed his blood and it cleansed me from sin. Christ's suffering is your only hope. My friend, don't walk out of here without saying, Father, I believe that. I ask you to forgive me of my sin because of Christ's work on the cross. And he promises to do it. Amen? Do that this moment. Please, please. I'd like to leave on a good note. When the service is over, meet me at the back and say, I did that today. I accepted what Christ did for me to cleanse me from my sin. I won't embarrass you. I'll just have a party with you. It's not enough that he suffered and died, but that he rose again. What value is a dead shepherd to the living body, the sheep, the flock? He is so powerful. Remember, all authority and power is given him, that he rose from the grave. Oh, that's not the end of the message. It's here's the part that's left out in our culture today. That repentance and forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed as part of the message. Repentance, changing of mind. Always heard it's turning around 180 degrees, and it is, but it starts by changing the way I think. I cannot get to heaven based on my goodness, for even my goodnesses are as filthy rags. I must change my mind that there is any hope that rests in me of having life eternal with God. I have no hope of going to heaven because my goodnesses are even tainted by my sin. I must change my mind and believe that my only hope rests in Christ, the blood he spilt, as I just explained. Then the message goes on. By the way, the ESV has this one wrong. It is not repentance and forgiveness. It rather is repentance for forgiveness. For the moment I meet the prerequisite and change my mind and place my hope in Christ, then immediately I am forgiven. Do you know what the word forgiven means? Released from debt. Remember what I said a while ago? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. My only hope for forgiveness is to change my mind so that the blood of Christ effectively and effectually changes my debt. I no longer am guilty. God declares me innocent. Wow. That message wipes out all other messages that try to give hope. No matter how handsome and smiling the preacher of that message. Did you hear that? Did you get that? It's not the preacher that gives the hope. It's the message that gives the hope. And if the message is not repentance for forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb, it is not God's message. It's error. And it concerns me how much error is bought into by the very professing Church of Christ. Oh, well.
Oh.
Yeah. You're not going to have many more times to do this, so do it well the next 2 weeks here. One more time. I like to hear it.
So
what? Do we not all battle with boldness? Is that a fair question? The Apostle Paul ended a letter by saying, "And pray for me that I might be bold in declaring the message." What holds us back? Sometimes it's fear. What if I don't have all the answers? Let me just tell you, nobody in this room has all the answers. And if they say they do, don't believe them. I don't have all the answers. I've been studying this book for most of my life. For over 50 years now, I've been in the book almost daily. And I still... You should... Elaine and I read through the Bible every year, and you should hear what we say when we pray at the end of the Bible study. Several times every week, one or the other of us will pray and say, "Lord, I have no idea what I just read." You and I don't have to have all the answers. We do need one answer. All the other stuff you can say, "I don't know, there's disagreement about some of it. You and I can work on that together, but this is what I do know." And I cannot help but tell you, because it's impacted my life, and I want you to get it so desperately, Christ must suffer for my sin and rise from the grave victoriously, so that when I repent, I can have forgiveness, freed from the debt. That's all you have to be bold enough to say. Is that hard? Yes and no. Well, remember this. You can be bold because of the divine power and authority that was given Christ when he came, and he extended to you, his follower. Isn't that awesome? Well, you look like you're really into that. Church, I took a group of young people into an indoor amusement park. It really was kind of, in that day, a mini Busch Gardens. It was on the southern tip of Chicago in a suburb called Joliet. I took a whole group of young people. I was their youth pastor, and there were about 100 kids that walked in the door with some tracts to hand out. And the security guard saw the kids coming in with those tracts, and he said to the first two kids he saw, "Who gave you the authority to bring those tracts in and pass them out?" And all 100 kids turned and pointed to me, said he did. And the security guard said, "Who gave you that authority?" Do you know what I wanted to say? I so wanted to say, somebody bigger than your boss. We may not be able to pass out tracts. I collected them back. But it didn't mean we can't talk about Jesus. Please, please, please know you're under authority. Well, nobody said anything about it today, so let me at the end of this series say something about it. That's why these. What I just spent 40 minutes talking to you about is why we have asked you. Somebody asked, would you please give us the reason for needing to commit to more giving so that we understand why? I just gave you the reason in the last 40 minutes. Rethink what you're investing in this life, because the only thing you'll take with you to heaven is those people whom you are bold enough to declare the message to, and they respond to that message. And that's what Oakwood Cares is about. That's what Sunday School or Bible Hour is about. That's what the ministries are all about. That's what supporting pastors to equip us is all about. That's why we need to commit to this, because he has entrusted to us the gospel. And in this culture, we need together to corporately support missionaries, corporately support ministries, corporately support pastors to free them up so that they're unencumbered financially to focus on what they need to focus on, leading us to communicate the authoritative gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't filled it out, fill it out today and turn it in. Need you any other motivation than what I just gave you? Stand with me, please. Thank you, my Father, for a church that's willing to show up to hear a challenge to be stewards of what you've laid before us. The greatest gift you've given me, so many great ones, 48 years with a bride who loves you and loves me and our kids. A church that's willing to listen. Relationships and stuff that you've entrusted abundantly to me. But the greatest of these is the hope that comes through the good news of the gospel. Help us to pass it on effectively for Jesus' sake. And all who cared to said,